Holy Lord, as we have been impacted thus far by your word, continue that. We receive it, Lord God, by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. As we had gathered last week and considered the first episode, these movements in our life, there's the exodus, if you will, from salvation till heaven, and then there's all these little mini trips along the way, little episodes of departing one condition, one state, and moving in the direction of another. Last week we considered the exodus from death to life, and our life moving away from death, and like gravity, we're kind of drawn back in that direction, and so we need to conscientiously, avidly move in the direction of God. So we take these trips every day. And then here's another great one today, as it's highlighted in our lead verse, 2 Corinthians 4:18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, that is temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. And if there was ever an exercise that I have to commit to every day in my heart and mind, it is taking an exodus away from what is right before me, what I see, and moving in the direction of what I do not see. Do you know one of the greatest exercises that you can do for strength training, you know, I guess a little cardiovascular, is push-ups? Who does push-ups? Push-ups are a tough exercise, but they're a profitable exercise. So every day I do push-ups. So I go down, going down's easy, but then coming back up. That's the tough part. Of course, you can do isometrics going down, but just your basic push-up. Every day, pushing up from the temporary, pushing up from this fishbowl life that we kind of get stuck in, and all we see, our current circumstances, is all we think this is all there is, and we kind of get drunk, intoxicated with the present. And years ago, I came across a great visual that I recall from time to time to kind of get a sense of context of life. My busy, temporary life, my little fishbowl life, and then putting things in context. And so we're going to see a quick scene from this video clip, A Bug's Life. Well, you watch the movie, you got like an hour and a half, and you got all this drama, and you see the world is kind of self-contained, and this is all there is. But then at the very end of the movie, you pull back, and it's just this small little plot of ground, which you should have known all along, because it's just a bunch of bugs and their drama. And I've thought about this imagery often, that when we come to the end of our lives, and the camera just pans back, and all of a sudden we see our little place and our the things that we said, man, this is all there is, and then we see no, there's a whole lot more. And that's the kind of like push-ups, the movement that I have to do every day is to push myself out of my little plot, out of my little fishbowl or bug's life, if you will, and to see that there's something greater There's this transcendent reality. There's this eternal sphere that I'm a small point, if you will, a small little part of. Now, so today we're going to look not so much at, in terms of an exodus of place, but more of an exodus or a shift or relocation of our perspective. Moving from the temporal, from the limited world that we're in, to the eternal realm. From the visible, which our lead verse talked about, the visible is transient, it's passing away before our eyes, whereas the invisible, this larger reality, is the eternal realm. In Psalm 17, verses 13 through 15, we see an extraordinary perception in a man named David. Psalm 17:13, it seems like he had captured this. He had already come to this realization that there's more than just this temporary life and the circumstances that I find myself in. Verse 13 of chapter 17 of Psalms, "Rise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." Now, what is the manner of wickedness that he would have God deal with? Are these wicked ones just vicious and obnoxious and filled with malice? Are they adulterers, thieves, just a bunch of vagabonds and barbaric types? Well, verse 14 gives us a very interesting and strange description of wickedness, something that perhaps we would have overlooked and perchance overlook in our own lives when this wickedness assails us. Verse 14, "From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is this life." David defines these wicked ones as people who see this life as all there is and all there ever will be. They're kind of stuck in it. They cannot see, or they worse yet refuse to acknowledge a reality beyond what they can sense. And look at this in verse 14 as we continue in the verse. "You fill," God, "you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied of your likeness." What stunning insight, and what a surprising version of wickedness. David is able to differentiate in Old Testament times. He's able to see that there's something beyond this world. In fact, I'm going to awake. It's like right now, life is but a dream. Life is real to some extent, but it's foggy. And then I'm going to awake out of it. "Lord, deliver me," and this is the powerful point of this passage. He had taken this journey, this exodus, if you will, and he'd no doubt had to daily have this exercise in his life. But he was able to differentiate between people that were content with the good things that God had given them. Look at these wicked ones. They have children. They have abundance. In fact, they're good stewards. They're able to save up, verse 14, and they leave an abundance. They're able to leave an inheritance. But their wickedness is that they are just so focused, so intoxicated with the present life that they do not acknowledge a greater. They're satisfied. They seek to be satisfied. They seek to be content with even the wonderful things and benefits that God gives to all of humanity. I mean, God does bless all of humanity to some extent. He allows the rain to come on the wicked and the just, and he continues to sustain and to allow people to enjoy this life that he created. However, David says, not for me. It's not like David was just going to have a miserable existence here because everything is good on the other side, but he just saw through it. He said, I'm not going to be like these wicked ones. That's all they care about is this life. As for me, verse 15, I'm going to behold your face in righteousness. And when I awaken, then I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Profound. David had an advanced view. It was not like New Testament doctrine for David, the resurrection. He had this premonition. He was able to see that I will not always be here. I'm going to awaken into an eternal state, and that's where I need to be putting my emphasis. That's where I need to be prioritizing and looking towards. Now, the New Testament version of this is set forth pretty plainly in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul said, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Apostle Paul put forth a powerful principle to not be like the wicked, to not be like the world, and to not be like basic human programming, which only sees what's in front of us as all there is. But he said two important words here. He said, seek in verse 1 and set in verse 2. The word for seek in the original language means to require, to demand, to crave, to be very pushy. You Christians, he says, we need to be requiring, craving the things that are above, seeking Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, looking away from things which would divert our attention, distract us, and be competition, and to be purposefully seeking or looking to Jesus. And then verse 2, the word for set is phroneo in the Greek, and it means to exercise the mind. Just as it's good for me in moderation to do some push-ups day by day for the value of health of my body, more importantly is to be doing these spiritual push-ups, to be pushing off, to be exercising my mind in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of Colossians 3, set your minds, exercise the mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. How much exercise goes in the direction of heaven? To put it another way, how much time, how much energy do we spend on things of the earth which are passing away? Projects and things here that are just going to dissipate. In one nanosecond into eternity, we'll see it plainly. When the end comes and the camera pans back, we'll go, oh, that's all? That's just that little thing that I was so drunk on, that I concentrated on and put so much emphasis into. Every day, brothers and sisters, we are to take these mini exoduses from the temporary to the eternal. How many of you have an exercise regimen like unto this? I mean, you really consider the temporary and the eternal, and you're constantly distinguishing and deciphering and doing this routine of exercise. Anybody go through this, by the way? Every day, stepping back and looking forward to the eternal, to Jesus Christ. Now, here's some things this daily exodus involves. Number one, reorienting our passions, coming back to your first love. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the things of the world. Do not love the things or the things. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, John warns these young disciples in the faith, and he tells them that you are going to be drawn towards the world. There is an allure. The world is attractive. We were born into it. It's our default nature. And so the warning is, don't love the world. Now, that's not planet Earth. That is the spirit of the world, the world system, if you will. It's Satan, who is the god of this age, who is the prince and the power of the air, who runs the show, basically, and his antichrist system. It's a hatred towards God or an indifference. Well, don't love a world that's going in the opposite direction of God. Don't be drawn into it. When we love the world, then we displace the Father and his love. It's not that God doesn't love us. That would be misinterpreting verse 15. But we're pushing out our love potential. Our love can only go so far. And if it's divided up, if it's distracted, then we're either loving God or we're loving the world and what the world has to offer. And here's what makes up the world, verse 16. It's just a bunch of lust and a bunch of pride. That is the fuel that runs this world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Just things for show and feeling good about accomplishments and having possessions and patting yourself on the back. That's what the world, that's the whole thing about the world. Well, we are to move away from that. Don't love that and don't be caught up in that scheme. And verse 17 makes it pretty obvious. The world is passing away. You ever have someone tell you, you know, this person passed away? What does it mean when they say someone passed away? They died. Well, that's heaven's view of this earth and this world system. It's passing away. It's like in its death throes. It may take 6,000 years of human history to get to it, but it's in the throes of death. It's passing away. And all its desires, all the enjoyments, all the things people strove for, all passing away. But whoever does God's will, what is the will of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Continue to seek Jesus. Believe on him day by day. Move away from death. Move away from the temporary. And move in the direction of the eternal. The kingdom is experienced by doing God's will. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Here was a sad commentary that the Apostle Paul had. For many of whom I have told you, and will now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What are these enemies of the cross of Christ like? Verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, the word for set on earthly things is the same Greek word for set in Colossians 3:2. They have exercised their minds. They've trained themselves by routine. And it wasn't that hard because it's easier to go down with the push-up than to come back up. And so it's in their nature, and they have trained and set their minds just on earthly things. These are the enemies of the cross of Christ. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's curious to me is I don't know exactly who the Apostle Paul's talking about. I don't know if he's talking about the unsaved, or if he's talking about Christians, or both. Verse 18, he says this with tears. It just makes him weep that they're walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. Of course, the world, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, and all this comes naturally. But could the Apostle Paul be addressing Christians? Christians who were once strong, Christians who once saw the world properly, and they saw themselves as in the world, but not of the world. And they saw the world was passing away, and they saw the world was just a big facade of a bunch of lust and pride and nonsense. But now they've gone backwards. I'm not sure. Can Christians go back in that direction? I'd say they can. I've known Christians, and I've known myself at times, they get pulled in the wrong direction. And it's a sad thing. The end of that is destruction. Their God is their belly. That is to say, they're driven by appetites. Whatever their body wants, whatever they desire, whatever they crave, they're going to go after it. They glory in their shame and they mind earthly things. Not so for the Christian. The Christian should see that our citizenship is in heaven. We reside on planet Earth for just a little season, just a vapor. We reside here, but our citizenship is in the heavenlies. Here's another little exercise, if you will, this daily exodus. You know, it may be easy to say, yeah, you know, I agree with what you're saying, Pastor, and I'm getting victory there. I see the world for what it is, and my citizenship is in heaven. And yeah, it's easy to say I prefer the eternal, but show me the money. What's the money trail? Now you're getting personal. Oh, and how convenient on the day you offer the resurrection offering. The money trail. Money tells the tale so often. Jesus put this contrast. He said, you cannot worship and serve both God and the devil, right? No, I'm wrong. He said, you cannot worship and serve both God and money or mammon. The money trail. What is the test? What's the evidence that we're moving away from the temporary to the eternal? It will be told in the pocketbook. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21 and verse 33. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Ecclesiastes 5:13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. The word for kept in the Hebrew is samar. It means to hedge about and to guard. Now, we are called to be stewards, and there should be a certain amount of diligence in terms of our money. But there's an easy crossover. There's a steep ditch that we can easily slip down in terms of money, where we become more concerned about hedging it, about guarding it. How can I keep it? How can I build it up? How can I accumulate it? And the wise old man, who no doubt had failed in this area, the richest of all, Solomon, he learned by hard experience, I kept all of those riches. I heaped up wealth, gold and silver, and multiplied horses and made political alliances and was wealthy beyond comparison. But it hurt him. It damaged his life, damaged his walk with God. Riches kept by the owner to one's own hurt. James 5, chapter 3 is even more worrisome. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your fire like flesh. You've laid up treasures in the last days. If we really believe that we're in the last days, then this issue of money, the sensitive issue of money perhaps, becomes very important. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. Am I heaping up? am I accumulating in order to have the Antichrist confiscate it in the last days? Am I looking for opportunities to be a blessing, to give? After all, you're only doing what's in your own interest. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Or am I keeping my eye on the stock market? Am I keeping my eye out on the fundamentals and doing the charting and watching for real estate opportunities? All these things just to multiply, just to accumulate, just to grow financially speaking. Am I doing all that due diligence and research, but have I missed the true investment? Have I missed the opportunities that God has allowed wealth into my hands, not just to hoard, not just to hedge it, not just to guard it, but to then be a dispenser, to be one that releases it? We have opportunities. You know, you're looking for an investment opportunity. Have you seen our table out in the foyer recently? One little precious Maya Weberg, she made this flyer. She's going on a missions trip to Mexico. And she's so zealous. And so she put some pictures of a past trip. And she says, "Pastor, can I put this out?" "Absolutely, you can put it out. After all, I'm pretty selfish. I want to invest in something that I'm going to get dividends on. So put it out. And we'll let some of the other family in on it too." "Thank you, Pastor." There's opportunities like that. Precious little souls. I mean, the resurrection offering we just put forward. It'd be a shame at the return of Christ to have flush bank accounts and to have little to show for it in terms of the kingdom. Things that actually mattered. People. Blessing souls. Making sure to feed the hungry through great organizations like World Vision and others. There are opportunities to give. And brothers and sisters, you know, if you're struggling right now and you say, "I wish I could do that," well, I pray God will prosper you so you can, okay? But if you're not struggling and you've got the ability, I would hate for riches kept and hoarded to hurt you in the long run. After all, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some," now I will say here, Christians, Paul had experienced some Christians that because of their love of money, that craving caused them to wander away from the truth and pierce themselves with many pangs. Some questions when it comes to money. How often do I think about money? If it's a lot, that's a problem. Thinking, man, I was thinking about money even during this message, doing these calculations, and here's what I'm going to do with this, and I hope this has reached my target goal. Do I think about money too much? Is money always on the brain? You cannot serve both God and money. Yeah, we have to deal with money. It's going to be an issue until we get to the other side. But how often should we really be thinking about it? Here's a question. Am I looking for opportunities to give? When's the last time you thought in the terms that I just gave? Is there a blessing? Is there an opportunity to give to somebody? Now, I'm not saying that we need to be busybodies and know everybody's financial situation, but just to be open. And God loves a cheerful giver. God will give you the ability then to see needs and to be a blessing. Be careful about heaping up and hoarding in the last days. And to be very, very practical, and you're not going to like this either. I mean, this is a day, I guess, of not liking things. That's how George opened, right? You're not going to like this. We get a socialist in office, and all that property becomes socialized. Oh, that could never happen in America. Anything can happen in this fallen world. All it takes is more than 50% to say, "Oh yeah, I like free stuff. I want to take it from those who are responsible." It'll happen. And so we got opportunities right now to accumulate and to distribute, to be a blessing. Those opportunities might not always be in our lives. Take advantage of the ability to give and to distribute into kingdom purposes while you have a chance. Eventually, we'd like to put a nice facility on the 16 acres of land. That's going to take some money, probably at least a couple million just to get the thing going and growing. It's going to be a process. Who knows? The Lord sees a church which has been responsible. The Lord sees a group of people that are in the life, the abundant life of giving and multiplication. He could bring that money in, and we could bring that money there, begin to do a work, something that would bless our church, something that would have a community blessing attached to it as well, a multi-purpose facility. It all starts with blessing in little ways, blessing little Maya Weberg. We look forward to that, don't we, Jennifer? Going to give a nice little check in that direction. Doing those things little by little, it's like the kingdom moves forward on the widow's mite. It also works on and moves forward on your $1 million donation too, by the way, for that building, but we'll take it either way. That love of money, root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Now we're talking about moving from the temporary to the eternal, and money is a huge indicator of that. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, as I read that, some might have gone, "Shh, that's not me. I'm not rich." You're an American citizen? Welcome to the 1% of the world. We are the rich. And there's nothing wrong, by the way, with being rich. Do the riches possess you? So Paul says to these saints, now some of you are rich in that church. As for the rich in the present age, they're not to be proud and to be putting their hope and confidence in that money. But instead, they should be rich in terms of sharing. What do? They're only blessing themselves, verse 19. They're storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Perhaps they're choosing not to buy things or to have experiences that would push them away from God. But instead, they're choosing to put it into an eternal store. They store up for themselves good foundation for the future, and they take hold of what is truly life. They could have had what the world would have said, oh, you got all this money, you could do this, that, and the other thing. But instead, they said, no, we're going to ask God what to do, and we want to live an abundant life. We want to move away from the temporary towards the eternal. Finally, brothers and sisters, this Exodus orientation from the temporary to the eternal can bring us great comfort in terms of our inevitable trials. How many of you are right now in the midst of a trial? You just would admit that to the church family. You're in the midst of a struggle. Well, when you've learned to do the exercise, when you take those trips, it really helps in terms of trials, knowing that, yes, this is a temporary matter. This too shall pass. When you think of trials, you think of a man who experienced deep trials in the Old Testament, who do you think of? Job. Job had a very interesting perspective. It's kind of like David. It's astounding that these guys had these spiritual perspectives as Old Testament saints. He said concerning all of his trials and tribulations, Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Now here, Job basically surrendered. His skin was being eaten up. He was just in a miserable condition. He took shards of pottery and would scrape himself of all the pus and nastiness. And he said, okay, if I'm going to die in this situation, it is a temporary situation. I'm going to have a new body, yet in my flesh I'll see God. I'll see him for myself. And what Job didn't know, but we know because we've read the book, is that God actually allowed healing to come his way, and he lived many more years. He lived decades and did not die in that situation. But either way, it was temporary. Whether he was enduring months of affliction or whether it was to be years in that same situation, that trial, that adversity has come to pass. It is a limited time deal. It has an expiration date on it. And Job experienced God's goodness, his relief and deliverance this side of eternity, but he went on to eternity to experience seeing God for himself, face to face. And that is our inheritance. Right now, we're in trials and difficulties. Our trial or adversity could last us the rest of our life, or it could have a finish point this side of heaven. Either way, it's going to pass away. It is limited to this vapor-like life. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 is almost like a medicine that I prescribe for so many people. I have given these passages to many because many are tried, and I become aware of trials and deep difficulties from time to time. And so I will give this passage out often. The Apostle Paul said, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction." Can you say momentary? The word for momentary is paratika. You get auto out of that, automobile. Paratiko. And it means at the very instant. It's something which is in transition. It's something which is here for a moment and it's gone, like a vapor. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Christians can all rejoice in at least two things in reference to their trials. One is they see this life for what it is, and they know it's come to pass. This is not going to be a permanent condition. Days, weeks, months, years, decades, it shall pass. But they also have this benefit, that all trials do benefit me. They have some eternal work that's going on. Now, we may not be able to define it, and we may not understand it until we get to eternity. Then we can look back and say, ah, it was good that I was afflicted because God was doing this and he prevented that. All of that is a wonderful comfort that our afflictions, they're light, they're momentary, and they are doing a substantial work in us. I can tell you for myself, some of the deepest trials that I've gone through, I can identify at least one benefit. They were able to gouge out in my inner being a groove, if you will, where God's living water could come in and give me a greater degree of love for other people. When I was young in the faith, there's a lot of facts and the law, and here's what you do, and if you abide by a bunch of formulas, after all, it's in the Word, and I can proof text you, then things will be well. But then life happens, and the God who will not be put in a box nor limited to personal formulas that we make out of his book, he has a way of sending some curveballs your way. And then all of a sudden, I go through difficulties and trials. I'm beset with afflictions in terms of my children, or I'm betrayed by somebody that I'm close to. And what does the Lord do? He deepens my compassion. He gives me greater love. Should have released that earlier, but I limited that myself. Wasn't his fault. So he allows another way. He does a little surgical work, and he opens things up. He breaks things down so he can build things up. He cuts things open so he can fill things. Ah, now I'm not so quick to judge somebody when they say they're depressed and just say, get over it, and here's a proof text to why you should get over it. Now that I've experienced it, God did an eternal weight of glory in me beyond all comparison. Verse 18, and we're done. As we look not to the things that are seen, but that are unseen. The things that are seen, they're passing away right before our eyes. The things that are unseen are eternal. So I want to pray for us today that this will also be a trip that we're taking day by day, taking through the day, moving away, allowing the Holy Spirit to say, hey, allowing the Holy Spirit to back the camera up and say, okay, I just saw this. I just saw that person offended me, and that's all I could see. Then God backs things up. He says, oh, okay, there's a lot more to the narrative here. So we're going to pray for God to help us to really apply this message to our lives. So we're going to stand. I want to first pray for some that may not be part of God's family. We are not born into God's family. You have to be born again. If we could close our eyes. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer today after the service, I'd be glad to do so. If you've not believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, right now you stand as an enemy of God. But I've got good news. God loved his enemy so much that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in Jesus will become part of his family. You'll be transferred from enemy status to family status. If you'd like me to pray for you today in that way, just raise your hand so I can remember you, just between you and I. Church family, ask the Holy Spirit, speak to me. May there be application in my life. Help me to move in the direction from the temporary to the eternal. The temporary has some value. I'm not saying it doesn't, but it's far outweighed by the eternal. Just to make that distinction, to make the movements when it's necessary. If we could just say, I want to be sensitive to the Spirit. I want to hear God's voice applying these words to my heart. Just come on down and we'll pray today. If you've lost some of your first love towards Christ, you're in love with the temporary, God's wooing you back. If we follow your money trail, the Lord knows. Is he the Lord of your money? You're in a trial and you just need that comfort. You need that hope. This too shall pass. Lord, help us as your people to continue to hear the Holy Spirit that you've given us to comfort us and to convict us. I ask for those right now that are in a trial, that they're weighed down, that they'll see the larger picture, Lord, by faith. What they can't see in their own sight in the natural, they'll see that child. They'll see that struggle. They'll see that condition in the larger perspective that you're doing a work, God. You're never idle. You don't waste opportunities. You're always working. And that trial has an expiration date. And there's going to be a rejoicing by your people. We will overcome. Lord, I pray that for those who's perhaps are moving in the direction, they're appetite-driven, their God is their belly. All they can think about is food or enjoyments, money. Help us, God. We're like children. We're easily led astray, and prosperity is often our enemy. So help us, O Lord God, to make you Lord of everything, to not be quick, to not make assumptions, but to give you honor and glory, to enjoy what you give us, but not to in any way make more of it. Thank you, Lord God, for bringing us here today out of this temporary world which just focuses on the moment. so we could consider eternal matters. We dedicate ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.